Well, now we come to James, and the pastor back at the church, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm just a lay preacher, and back in the church in Sydney where I worship, the pastor emailed me last week and said we're going to start a series on James, so please get ready, James chapter 1, 1 to 12, and then the rest of the chapter the next week as soon as I get back. So I thought, well, I've got 2 weeks here in Seoul, so why not prepare those messages for us here at SIBC. It's a wonderful letter, James. Now, I'm going to give you a minute or two to turn to James. We've got a number of pew Bibles, all with different page numbers for James chapter 1, just to confuse you, in case you aren't confused already. James comes after the book of Hebrews. James comes after the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which is quite a long book. So if you can find Hebrews, just keep turning to the right and you'll find the letter of James. Please turn to it. Different pages. We've got three different Bibles there. We've got a blue cover, hard cover. Then we've got a brown hard cover and we've got a paperback. The print's very small, but please have open it. It's great to have your own Bible, isn't it? Bring your own Bible to church or to use your cell phone, whatever you use. James chapter 1. Now, one of the byproducts of preaching is, or at least should be, to cause us to love God's word. We were just talking yesterday, I think, some of us, how Christians don't read the word of God the way they used to. Do you read God's word every day? Do you have a systematic way of going through a book or a part of God's word each day and prayerfully meditating on that word, waiting for God to speak? It's a lost art. And I just want to encourage every one of us to have a quiet time each day, if possible. It should be each day. And have a portion of God's word and systematically go through that book or that part of scripture. My job, I feel, and I don't know how successful I am in this, but my job is to motivate God's people to love God's word and to read it every day. Now, the book of James has five chapters. Now, if you read chapter one again tomorrow and one chapter a day, you'd have it finished by Friday. And I want to encourage you to do that. If you're married, do it with your wife and sit down even with the kids and have a family devotion every day on the book of James. Read it and prayerfully meditate on these words and pray that God would speak to you through his Holy Spirit. This is the only book whose author is always present to make its influence felt in our lives. It's a wonderful book, James, and I hope you will get some of the enthusiasm and the relevance that I've seen in this book as I've prepared this message. Are you hungry for God's word? Is God real to you? Now, if you don't read God's word regularly, maybe that's a reason why God is not real to you, because God promises to speak to us from that word. And we speak to God in prayer. How does he answer us? He answers us through his word, other ways also. But it's through the Bible reading that God answers us. It's the word of God we believe. Do we really believe that? So I see my role is to make you hungry for God's word. You have to be made hungry in order to self-feed on the word of God. We know that lovely verse in Psalm 119, is it 105? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Do you believe that? Then turn on the light. Turn on the torch. Flashlight if you're American. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Then let's turn on that light every day. So I want to motivate you to get back to reading God's word. Get a great translation of God's word. If you've got Eugene Peterson's book, The Message, that isn't a translation, that's a paraphrase, and you can read that, but read a translation of God's word and then read Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. You might not agree with everything he says there, but a paraphrase is something like a commentary. It's a great help to understand God's word. All right, with those few words of introduction, we're having the Lord's Supper after the message, so I won't go too long. But this is a little introduction to the general letter of James, as it's called. Why is it called the general letter? Because this letter was not written to any particular church. Unlike Paul's letters and other letters in the Bible, this letter was written to be copied meticulously by professional scribes and then sent out to many, many churches throughout the Mediterranean. Sent out generally to churches. And this is why you have no names in this letter, you'll notice. As you read it, one chapter for the next 5 days, you'll read there are no people's names in it, unlike the letters of Paul. And there's no church name in it either. It's a general letter. It's therefore also called a circular letter. It's to be circulated throughout all the churches throughout the Mediterranean. This is a frightening book, because when you read it, you can't plead ignorance anymore. It's a very, very practical book. And it was written, the scholars say, in AD 45. Now, why is that important? That means that this book of James is the first New Testament book to be written. It was written by James before any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, even some of Paul's letters were written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So don't take the sequence in your New Testaments to be the order in which these books were written, because they're not. And the letter of James comes before all of Paul's epistles and John and Peter. It's the first book, they say, to be written. AD 45 means it was written 15 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord. That means that all the people that James is writing to were candidates for having seen the risen Saviour, could have even seen his crucifixion and been witnesses of those things. They are very likely to be the ones who in Acts chapter 2, 42, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Do you know the four things, Acts 2, 42? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, prayer. That's right. Thank you, Renee, over there. That's right. These are those believers, no doubt. Now, this letter is unique in other ways. It's a wonderful letter. I really want you to be motivated to read this letter. It's unique. It's unique in that there's no real structure to it. This is very unlike all of the other letters in the New Testament. You know, Paul's letters, he starts with this great foundation of doctrine, Christian teaching, a chapter after chapter of good systematic teaching, like in Romans, going through the gospel. And then he comes to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, and that therefore means, therefore, this is the practical outworking of that teaching. So he builds the superstructure of exhortation and advice, more than advice, commands for Christians on how to live the Christian life based on that firm foundation of Christian doctrine. And Hebrews is the same, and Paul's letters. James does none of that. In fact, there's no doctrine at all in James. James is all practical wisdom and how to live a Christian life in the environment in which the recipients were living that Christian life. So it's unique. There's no real structure. Someone said if you tried to do an outline of the letter of James, the outline would be bigger than the letter of James. James is practical Christian living. Now, it's been criticized because of that. There's no doctrine in it. Oh, that's bad. Martin Luther didn't want James to be put in, to be in the canon. He tried to get rid of it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called the letter of James the epistle of straw because it had no Christian teaching. It was all what we should do. But there's a reason for that, isn't there? It was the first letter written, and the events of the gospel and the teachings of the apostles were still fresh in the minds of those people who received James's letter. They knew the apostolic teaching. They actually sat at the feet of the very apostles themselves as they taught the things of God. They were so close to the events of the gospel, James thought, well, I don't have to go over what they've already personally witnessed. I'm now going to show them what that means in their practical Christian lives. You think this book might be relevant for us? James is the New Testament book of Proverbs, it's been called. This is the book of Proverbs in the New Testament. It's all wonderful little pearls of wisdom, but they can't all be fitted together into great sections of different subjects. James is a New Testament wisdom genre. It's very practical. Someone said of James, they're pearls of wisdom that haven't been strung together. I like that. Pearls of wisdom that haven't been strung together. Why? Because James does not think linearly. If you read the book of James, you'll see that James thinks in circles. Then another circle. Then another circle. What am I saying? He starts off with a topic. He moves quickly to another topic. You think it has no connection to the previous topic. Then he goes on to another topic and another one, all within a few verses. And he comes back to the same topic again, says a little bit more about it. And then he goes on and he thinks, so he doesn't think linearly. So it's a little bit hard for some guys, especially guys, I presume, to follow. We love our doctrine. Now, I'm being politically incorrect here. I know our culture says there's no difference between men and women. Don't believe it. There's great differences, praise the Lord, between guys. Oh, I don't want everyone to be like a guy. Thank you very much. There are big differences. Guys would love to get into the doctrine and Romans and Hebrews and follow Paul's structured thought through the doctrines and then is building his superstructure of practice and experience. Women are far more practical. And someone said that women love the book of James more than men do. It's probably true because it's very practical and we need that. So someone told a story of a husband and wife actor team who had these performances in the evening in a certain city. And they were performing little skits, little funny skits. And the audience were greatly entertained. Well, one of the skits, the man comes onto the stage and he lies down in a bed and he pretends to go to sleep. Then the curtains are drawn and the audience see the husband sleeping in the bed on the stage. And he's there quietly snoring and sleeping and the audience are thinking, well, what's going to happen next? All of a sudden he jumps up, sits up in bed and says, I had a dream. I've had a vision. I saw a ladder and angels coming up and down on the ladder and I had a vision. And he gets up out of bed and he rushes out off the stage to tell everybody. Then his wife comes in from the other side and she comes in and looks at the bed, puts her hands on her hips, looks at the audience and she says, have you ever noticed that people who have visions never make their beds? Politically incorrect. Don't repeat this one. But the book of James is something like that. It's all practical wisdom. There's no visions and wonderful supernatural events happening. It's how to live the Christian life. It's about making your bed, tidying your room. I sound a bit like Jordan Peterson, if you followed him. It's practical wisdom. And even here in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 12, we see a whole variety of different topics. And you wonder how they could all be related. Were you following the Bible reading that Rose read to us? It starts off with trials and tribulations. It goes on to perseverance. Then he has a verse on wisdom in verse 5. And then from wisdom, he goes on to doubt, faith and doubt. Whoa, I'm just still on wisdom, thank you very much. Now he's moved on already to faith and doubt. And then he ends up talking about the rich Christian and the poor Christian and materialism and how we relate to this material world. And he ends in verse 12 with a wonderful beatitude after the style of the beatitude of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So you could spend a sermon on every one of these topics, but don't worry, we're not going to this morning. So James moves on from one topic to another very quickly in this letter. It's a wonderful letter, and it's unique. Well, who wrote this letter of James? Well, James wrote it. Well, hold on. There's a lot of Jameses in the New Testament. What James wrote? Well, the real James, please stand up. There are five Jameses in the New Testament. I'm going to go very, very quickly through these five and end up with the one who scholars say wrote this letter. In verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there was one James who was the father of one of the 12 apostles named Judas, not Judas Iscariot, a different Judas, and he's mentioned in Luke 6 and verse 16. But that's the only reference to this James in the whole of the New Testament. That James couldn't have written this letter. Secondly, there's a James called James, the son of Alphaeus, and that's also in Luke 6, and he also is one of the 12. But again, nothing else is known of that James, apart from the fact that he was one of the 12 disciples. So he couldn't have written this letter. Thirdly, there's the James called James the Younger in Mark 15 and verse 40. But again, nothing else is known about him, and therefore he couldn't really have written this letter, which was circulated through the churches. Fourth, number four already. This is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. You've heard of this one. And he was a member of the 12 also. But his name never appears independently from his brother or his father. Whenever you hear of him, it's always James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, like it's a formula. You never read of him separate from that formula. And he's found in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10. So, and also another reason he couldn't have written this letter is that he was martyred a year or two before this letter was written. He was beheaded by Herod Agrippa I in the year 44 AD, which leaves one James. And this is James, the brother of Jesus, or half-brother, if you like. And he was not one of the 12. Isn't it interesting? The brother of Jesus, who wrote this book, was not one of the 12 apostles. Well, that's a good argument against nepotism. Because someone's close to you or a member of your family doesn't mean they can have a high position. It's all to do with faith. People have positions because of faith and their heart. This James did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, throughout all of Jesus' three-year ministry. He became a believer later, as we're about to see. So this James is traditionally believed to be the author of this letter. And turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And we read this. People are saying of Jesus, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" There are four brothers of Jesus. "Aren't his sisters here with us?" We know Jesus had four brothers, and we know he had a plurality of sisters. We don't know how many. We know there's more than one, because it uses the plural. We don't know how many sisters Jesus had. But here we see that he has four brothers, and he has sisters also. And they took offense at him. It says, the people, that is. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives and his own home." In other words, a prophet is not accepted in the town where he's born, usually. They feel he's too familiar to them. So they don't accept what he says. And that's what Jesus says of his own family. In his own family, a prophet is not accepted. And often a prophet has to go further afield and to preach in order for people to believe him. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. There's a very interesting few verses there. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. Just going to read those verses from Matthew 12, verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood out. Now, let me just stop there. The word for brother here in these Bible references is the Greek word adelphos. You all know that word, really. You think you might not have heard that word before. You all know that word. The word adelphos means brother. It does not mean cousin. Some Christians and some churches will not accept the fact that Jesus had earthly brothers and sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters. Of course, their father was different, but they had the same mother. Some Christians will not accept it. Oh, this word really means cousin. And they believe in what they call the perpetual virginity of Mary. We don't believe that. On the authority of God's word, Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born, but she did not remain a virgin. That's pretty obvious from the word of God. The word adelphos does not mean cousin. Philadelphia, the city of cousinly love. It doesn't have the same ring to it anyway. So let's read this. Jesus was still talking to the crowd. His mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you." He replied to them, that is, Jesus replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." And I hope you feel in this gathering with the Lord's people that this is your real family. Your earthly family is fine and wonderful. You love them. But this is your real family with whom you have so much in common in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are your brothers and sisters and mother in, as far as God is concerned, in the spiritual family of God. So James is the brother of Jesus. Now, I've mentioned that he was slow to believe. Let's just get some evidence of that, shall we? John chapter 7. If you'd like to turn to John's Gospel and chapter 7, look at verse 2 onwards. I'm going to read verses 2 to 5. John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 7. Beginning at verse 2. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the work that you do." I'm going to try to use a tone of voice that I think they would have used. These are not kind words, brothers and sisters. These family of Jesus speaking to him are not kind words. They're not his disciples, even though they're his blood brothers and sisters. And you get the feel of that, don't you? They say to him, "Leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." And then John adds in verse 5 this little comment, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." And one final one in this section, Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and looking at verse 20 and 21. It's a relevant little passage here. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about it, that is Jesus' family, heard about it, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." His own mother and brothers believed that Jesus was out of his mind, beside himself, says another version. They didn't believe in him. Now, later on, when Jesus is crucified, it's interesting, when Jesus is crucified, it all ties together. Remember what Jesus said to his mother from the cross? Turns to John, the beloved disciple, who was not one of Jesus' brothers, and he says words to the effect of a mother, "Behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." In other words, he was entrusting his mother to the beloved disciple, John. Well, those who believe in that Jesus had no brothers and sisters said, why would Jesus do that? If James was Jesus' brother, or if he had four brothers, he would have committed his mother into the care and keeping of his brothers and sisters. But Jesus didn't do that. He committed his mother into the care of John, the beloved disciple. Well, of course he did. The four brothers didn't believe in him at that stage. Of course he committed his mother into the tender, loving care of one of his followers. But finally, they did come to know, to believe in Jesus, because after Jesus' death and resurrection, and then he appeared to many people. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection appearances of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, Paul says, "He was seen," that is, Jesus was seen by James and all the apostles, many others also. But he singles James out, his half-brother. He singles him out because James is significant. And many scholars believe that it's at this point that James and the family believed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was in the resurrection appearances. And many came to believe in him at that time. So, and that's why we see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. That is, the Christian, early in Christian church, joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, Adelphos again. So Acts 1 verse 14 cements the fact that his family finally believed that Jesus was all that he said he was. You know, when Paul is converted, he is sent away for 3 years into Arabia. Why was he sent away into Arabia? He went out of circulation for 3 years. Why? Because he needed to be taught by the Holy Spirit the gospel and the fulfilled prophecy in Jesus. He was never one of the 12 apostles during the life of Jesus, of course. He missed out on that three-year teaching ministry of Jesus. So he's gone away for 3 years, and when he comes back, he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, "I saw none of the other apostles, none of the 12, except James, the Lord's brother." So Paul came to James and spoke to James and shared those things with him. James was not only a Christian at this point, but he was now a leader of the church. And we see that in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, where the Gentiles are finally admitted into the church. They don't have to be circumcised because they have faith. In Acts 15, in this Council of Jerusalem, James is the one who presides over that council. And that happened in AD 50, and that's 5 years after he wrote this letter that we're studying this morning. James is called in Galatians 2:9, is called a pillar of the Jerusalem church, along with Cephas and John. This is wonderful. I know, are you catching some of the wonder of this, of the New Testament history way back 2,000 years ago? As we read this letter, we should feel a great sense of privilege, because here we're reading the words of one who, as a boy, shared the Nazarene home with the Lord Jesus, one who was an eyewitness of his death and resurrection, and one of the most prominent Christian leaders in the incipient Christian church. And he was one of one whom thousands of Jewish Christians looked to as their pastor and their leader. We have the words of this James to study and the Holy Spirit to apply them to our lives. That's the one who wrote this letter. Now, this is just an introduction, and I know it's a few minutes to 12, so there's no way I'm going to get through my notes. So we're having the Lord's Supper after this, so we can't go too much longer. But I want to talk about who James is writing to. We've looked at who James is. We've looked at this wonderful letter. Let's look now at who James is writing to. Look at verse 1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. I love these New Testament letters. You know who wrote it and who wrote it to right at the very beginning of the letter. Not like our crazy letters. We don't write them these days anyway, do we? But you used to say, dear so-and-so, and that you wouldn't know who wrote the letter to you until you got right down to the end of it and see how it's signed. You know who wrote it. But of course, with emails, we know who's sending the email before we actually read it. But look at verse 1. He says, to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the world. The 12 tribes. Hold on. 10 of those tribes were taken away into captivity hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and they never returned. 12 tribes making up the northern kingdom of Israel were taken into captivity in Assyria and never seen again. They just mingled with the Gentile nations. They were so apostate. How can he talk about the 12 tribes? And then the southern kingdom of Judah, there were two tribes left, remember? Those two tribes were a little more faithful. They had their bondage, 70 years in Babylon, and then Cyrus came to power and allowed them to return and to set up the walls in the temple of Jerusalem, remember? So there's only two tribes. Here he talks about the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And he's saying something in this verse. Jewish Christians didn't see themselves as some offshoot, as some new sect or some new cult. They didn't see themselves as God's plan B. They saw themselves as the true Israel, the group of people who, in whom God was fulfilling his promises made to Abraham. And indeed, we are a part of that. The Christian church today is the true Israel. We are God's people. And we are the ones who can look at the Old Testament and see those prophecies being fulfilled. And it's fulfilled through Jesus in the church. They did not see themselves as second-rate citizens in God's sight. They were all God's plan A, and he was fulfilling his prophecies through them. Well, there's a lot of other wonderful things in this letter, which I can't go into for the sake of time, that show it to be a very Jewish letter. James is writing to Jewish Christians. The Gentiles have not yet officially been brought into the church. So there's a lot of Hebraisms. It talks about the Lord of hosts. The word he uses is Sabaoth, very Hebrew word. He doesn't use Paul's word, ecclesia, to talk about the assembly or the meeting of God's people. He uses the word synagoge, from which we get the word synagogue. And indeed, the Christians met in the synagogues first before they had their home groups. But although he's writing to Jewish Christians, what he says in these five chapters is relevant to all of us. And I want to conclude now. There's so much. Oh, wow. Love to keep preaching, but I've got mercy on you today. What does James write about? What does he write about? Well, there are terrible persecutions came upon the Christians in those early days in Jerusalem. Terrible persecution. And Jerusalem did not fall until 70 AD. But between the crucifixion, resurrection and ascension and 70 AD, there was great persecution amongst these Jewish Christians in this fledgling church. And so they scattered. They left Jerusalem. They ran for their lives and they scattered throughout the Mediterranean. This is all in God's plan, brothers and sisters. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They never thought they'd be going into all the world to preach the gospel under these circumstances. So they are now far from the apostles. They're now far from the apostolic teaching. They're far from James, the leader of their church. They're now occupying many cities around the Mediterranean. And they're settling down in this very hostile environment. So James takes up his pen and he writes this letter to them. It's copied and copied and copied. And it's sent out by ship by different Christians going abroad to give it to the churches. And when they met in their assemblies, just like we do, the letter of James would have been read to the whole assembly, just like we have our Bible reading. And he gives this valuable advice to them on how to live consistent Christian lives in an environment which has nothing to support their faith and everything to oppose it. Do you think it might be relevant to us in the 21st century? We think our culture's depraved and ungodly. It's not much different than the first century culture. These Jewish Christians were tempted to settle down in these new cities with standards of living that helped them to fly under the radar, so to speak, in this hostile environment. They were tempted to not be conspicuous and not to stand out, but rather to blend in. They didn't want any more persecution, so they wanted to be as much like the world as they could and still keep their faith hidden in their heart. Does this ring a bell? Do you think it could be relevant to us? This letter teaches us that you can be perfect theologically. You can be perfect in your Christian doctrines. You can even sit at the feet of the very apostles themselves. You can be an eyewitness of the gospel events. But your practical life at the same time can be a real disappointment at home, in the workplace, on the street, at school. And that's why James is writing. Do you think this letter might be relevant to us? Do you think it might have something to say to us? These early Christians are just like us. All of us. We're all in the same boat. I think Noah was the first person to say that. A good title for this letter is How to Live the Christian Life in a Hostile Environment. And he reminds these Christians to whom he's writing that when you come to Christ, you become a social misfit. None of us wants to be a social misfit. But we need to face the fact that if we live a consistent, honest Christian life according to what we believe, then we will be considered by the world as social misfits. We become an alien in our own world. James in chapter 1 uses this word that we all know. It's translated here, James, a servant of God. The word servant means slave. It's the word doulos. We all know doulos. We all know this word in some context. A doulos is a bond servant, bonded to the master for the rest of their life. It's permanent subjection to the master. We are the slaves of Christ. And Greeks, with their strong sense of personal freedom, this term doulos was a terrible word. James has no problem using that word of himself. He could have said, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. He calls himself a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is kurios, and it's a reference to Jesus' deity. The Hellenistic Jews used kurios, translated Lord, instead of the name of Yahweh. And he calls his brother now, in belief, he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more should we do that? I want to close with verse 5, and just a few things to say about verse 5. You had another half hour actually to go, so don't worry, this is the end. But look at verse 5. If any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given you. A few words on wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, does anyone lack wisdom? We all lack wisdom. Everyone's in that boat. Look at the word if. If anyone lacks wisdom. Now, there's two ifs in the Bible. There's the if of unfulfilled condition. If it rains tomorrow, I'll leave my motorbike at home and I'll take a taxi. Is it going to rain tomorrow? We don't know. It's a conditional. It's unfulfilled. But then I could use the word if in another context. I could say, I usually ride my motorbike, but if I go to the supermarket, I take a taxi. Now, that if means when, right? When I go to the supermarket, I take a taxi because I come back with all this stuff. This if in verse 5 is the if of fulfilled condition. If anyone lacks wisdom, and meaning everyone lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously. I learned a wonderful lesson as an early Christian. I used to pray to God just at high school. I was just a teenager at high school. And of a night, my favourite prayer was going through the fruit of the Spirit. I could still recite love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And I used to pray that God would give me these things. The Lord Jesus seemed to have nothing to do with this prayer. I was just praying for these virtues to change my character. And I prayed this prayer mentally apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I heard a sermon. This one sermon I'll never forget. It was by a guy named Dr. Alan Catchpole, a British preacher in Sydney. And he preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, last two verses. And those two verses go like this. The Lord Jesus became unto us our wisdom, our four things. See if I can remember them. The Lord Jesus became unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, last two verses. The Lord Jesus became our wisdom. And he preached on this. And I never prayed those prayers again without praying for Jesus. Because if we pray for wisdom, what we're really praying for is more of the Lord Jesus in our lives. We're praying that the Lord Jesus Christ might be more wisdom and righteousness and sanctification in our lives. We're praying to be that God the Father would make us more Christ-like, and that he would occupy us, that we would be filled with the Spirit more. That's what the filling of the Spirit means, that the Holy Spirit would so overtake us that Jesus would be most preeminent in our thoughts and in our lives. Don't talk to me about the Holy Spirit. Talk to me about Jesus. The Holy Spirit came to bear witness to Jesus. The Holy Spirit directs us to Jesus like a signpost. He doesn't want to get glory. Don't talk about the Holy Spirit to me. The Holy Spirit came to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is number one. So we'll end it there. I hope these words that I've just spoken will motivate you to read this wonderful book of James this week, and do so if you're single, do so in the privacy of your own room and get alone with the Lord. We should all do that. If you're a couple, get alone together with the Lord and encourage each other in this wonderful book of James, because we're in the same boat as those early Jewish Christians. We are trying to live the Christian life in an environment which has nothing to support us and everything to oppose us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this wonderful book of James. And we thank you, Lord, for bringing him to salvation along with his family. And because of that, we have this great, great book to read. And we ask, Lord, that those words are words of life. They're a light unto our path. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would so work in our hearts that it would mould us and change us and make us more and more into the image of our dear Saviour, Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we come to your table, we take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine together, and we do so because it reminds us of what Jesus has done for us, for our salvation. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. And we ask, Lord, that as we take this, that your grace would be shed abroad in our hearts through faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.